You may be seated. If I could ask you to turn first in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and then just stick a piece of paper, your bulletin or something there, and then turn to Psalm 5, because we're going to be going to Hebrews chapter 12 a couple times. We'll be in Psalm 6. So as you place a marker there in Hebrews 12, and then turn to Psalm 6, my work is kind of cut out for me this morning. Whenever I'm preaching God's Word, it's always a weighty experience, but Brother Mike made it a little more difficult this week by assigning Psalm 6 as homework for everybody on Wednesday night, and he sent out a message last night encouraging people to read the passage and to study for it, and Leanne mentioned that she had read Psalm 6 15 times yesterday in various versions in preparation for this morning, so I have my work cut out for me. Psalm 6 is the first of what we call the penitential psalms. And Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm. In Psalm 1, we saw a contrast between the blessed man and the wicked man. In Psalm 2, we have what theologians would call a royal psalm or a messianic psalm, where we had a clear portrayal and prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Davidic king who was to come. And then in the last three psalms, Psalms 3 through 5, we've had laments, where David is crying out to God because of the affliction he is under. And so we come to Psalm 6 as the first of the penitential psalms. And a penitential psalm is very much like a lament. It's David crying out to God, or the author crying out to God because of affliction. The distinction between a lament and a penitential psalm is that the author is crying out because he knows his affliction is a direct result of his own sin. And so we'll see that as we work our way through the text this morning. So I want to begin by reading through Psalm 6 and then asking the Lord's blessing on our time. We'll begin with the superscript right above verse 1. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we pray this morning that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our worship, that you'd be pleased with it. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, for apart from his work, Lord, we can understand nothing. Apart from his work, we can apply nothing. So, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts and minds as we consider your word that he has inspired this morning. Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would help us to live in obedience to your word. Help us to glorify you, and Lord, enable me to lift up your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. So as we come to Psalm 6, we'll start with the superscript, which is the bit of text right above verse 1. And the superscript here is identical almost to the one for Psalm 4. It begins with, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And then there's an addition here that Psalm 4 didn't have. It says, according to the Sheminith, or some of your translations might say, or on an eight-stringed harp, or on the eighth, or something to that effect. The reason there's a little bit of difference in translation there is because translators really aren't sure what the Hebrew word means. And that's why the ESV translators, in fact, didn't translate it at all. They've done what we call transliteration. They've just taken the Hebrew word put it in English letters so we can pronounce it. But that doesn't really help us know what it means. And I'm not going to try to explain it because, well, if they don't know, I don't have much hope either. But one thing we can learn from that is there are some people who would say that the Psalms are of a late authorship, that David didn't actually write these things. They were written much later. But the fact that we have such archaic words in there does point to the fact that these were written in the time of David, and that it's so ancient, we don't even know what some of these words mean. It's probably a musical term of some sorts, but we just don't know. And then lastly, there in the superscript, we see it's a psalm of David. And one of the questions in the outline that Brother Mike gave out on Wednesday was, what's the context of the passage you're studying? Well, the context for Psalm 6 is it's a psalm of David. And that's about as narrow as we can get. It happened sometime between the time he was born and the time he died. Probably we can narrow it down a bit more and say from the time he was anointed by Samuel and the time he died. But that really doesn't narrow it down much more, and I don't think we need to know because the Holy Spirit didn't tell us. So we'll move on to verse 1. David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And we mentioned last week a particular phenomenon that happens in Hebrew poetry called parallelism. And we talked about that last week where David was saying the same thing kind of over and over in the same way. And in last week's passage, he was building to a crescendo. He was describing the Lord's response or his feelings towards sin. He didn't delight in it. He wouldn't let the wicked stand in his presence. He hates evildoers. It was kind of saying the same thing over and over, just building to a crescendo. Throughout this passage, he's going to be saying the same thing in two different ways with slightly different words, but he's just trying to get the same point across over and over. And we see that in verse 1 where he says, rebuke and discipline. Those two words are getting the same idea across. In fact, the word discipline could be translated as rebuke. The word rebuke could be translated as discipline. So he's just reiterating the same point for emphasis. So there's a parallel between rebuke and discipline and between anger and wrath. And what is David asking God for in verse 1 where he says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath? Well, what he's asking God for is not to chastise him out of anger, but out of love. He's asking God to chastise him out of love, not anger. Now, why would David ask him not to chastise him out of anger? Well, because David knows that if God pours forth his discipline out of anger and wrath, David has no hope. In fact, Jeremiah says something very similar in Jeremiah 10, verse 24. He says, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. See, David understands if God is going to discipline him out of anger, it would destroy David. So he asked God to do it out of love, not anger. But why doesn't David simply just ask God not to discipline him at all? I mean, that's how most of us would pray. If we're going through an affliction, it's caused by our own sin, we're going to ask God, stop disciplining me. Stop rebuking me. Stop chastising me. But notice that David does not ask that. He simply says, God, don't rebuke me in your anger. So why does David not ask for the chastisement to be taken away? Well, I think there's two reasons. One, because David understands he deserves it. Okay, this, again, is a penitential psalm. He realizes that this affliction is a result of his own sin. Compare the way Job, throughout the book of Job, responds to his affliction. Over and over again, Job is saying, I've done nothing wrong. I'm innocent. Why has this happened to me? David doesn't do any of that. He admits right off the bat that this is because of his sin, and he's accepting the discipline, but he wants it to be done out of love. And then there's another reason, and that's because I think David understands that discipline is for our good. And I ask you to put a page in Hebrews 12. Let's turn over there real quick, and you can leave the page there once we're done, because we're going to go back there a couple more times. But we see in Hebrews 12 in verse 7, and Brother Mike has just read this for us. But the author to the book of Hebrews tells us, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, speaking of God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I think David understands that discipline is for our good. And in fact, later on in Psalm 94:12, David says, blessed, and that word blessed can be translated happy or joyful, ecstatic. He says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. And I think David taught the same principle to his son Solomon, who then in the book of Proverbs teaches it to his son. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So David understands that he doesn't want the chastisement necessarily to stop, because the chastisement itself is for his good. He's simply asking God, don't do it out of anger, because if you do, it'll crush me. So then we come to verse 2. David says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. And again, there's a parallel going on here. Be gracious to me and heal me. He's asking for the same thing. I am languishing. My bones are troubled. He's saying the same thing there. And notice the effects of sin. Sin hasn't just affected David's relationship with the Lord. Sin has physical consequences here. He's languishing and his bones are troubled. His very body is suffering because of the effects of his sin. And notice the way he appeals to God. David doesn't go to God and say, Lord, I'm your anointed king. I'm your chosen one. Don't make me suffer like this. He doesn't say that. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. And Spurgeon comments on this, and I'll be quoting Spurgeon a few times this morning. As I mentioned last week, this is the only book of Scripture he wrote a commentary on. It's an extremely helpful one, and I know Mike loves Spurgeon, so I'll be quoting him a couple of times. But commenting on this passage, he says, this is the right way to plead to God if we would prevail. Urge not your goodness or your greatness, but plead your sin and littleness. If we're going to go to God and plead, we need to plead that we are sinners in need of grace. We're not to go to God and tell him how great we are, because we're not. Okay, so Spurgeon says, if we want to prevail with God, we go to him with our sin and our littleness. And that's what David does. So we come then to verse 3. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled. You see that sin hasn't just affected his relationship with the Lord. It hasn't just affected his physical body. But sin has actually affected his soul, his spiritual well-being, his emotional state. I mean, David is really in the pit of despair here. And then notice how he just breaks off in the next line of verse 3. He says, but you, O Lord, how long? I mean, it's like he just can't find words. He's praying to God, but you, O Lord, and he just stops. He says, how long? And think about when we go through trials and affliction, when we're suffering. And one of the hardest things about going through a particular trial is we don't know how long it will last. I can remember going through boot camp. And going into boot camp, you know your graduation day. And that makes things so much easier, because you're counting down. 56 days in a wake up. 45 days in a wake up. 22 days in a wake up. I know I've just got to get through X amount of days. I'm sure Collier did the same thing on his deployment. As soon as he knows the date he's coming home, I'm sure Patrick Joyner's doing this, he's counting down the days. And that makes it a little bit easier to endure. If I had showed up to Paris Island and they said, you're going to be here somewhere between a week and 30 years, I probably would have left. Okay, because that would have been hard to deal with, not knowing how long this is going to be. Think about the Purser family as they're dealing with their trial this week. If the doctor were to come to them this morning and say, by 2 o'clock Tuesday afternoon, Baby Luke will be perfect. You can go home. Do you think that would make the trial a little bit easier? Yeah. But the not knowing makes things harder. And so David just loses words here and says, "But you, O Lord, how long? How long are you going to keep chastising me for my sin?" In fact, we see John in the book of Revelation, he sees a vision of the saints that have been martyred for their faith under the altar, and this is their prayer. Even in heaven, they're asking how long. In Revelation 6:10, it says, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So even the saints of heaven are asking this, how long before you avenge our deaths? So we see there in verses 1 through 3, David's chastisement. And then we move to verses 4 and 5, and we see David's cry. In verse 4, he says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." And again, there's a parallel here between deliver my life and save me. And he asks for God to turn, or some of your translations might say return. And he feels like God has turned his back on him and just left him to his affliction. So he's asking God to turn back to him and to deliver him and save him. And then notice the argument that David uses here. We talked about David arguing in his prayers last week in Psalm 5. Well, he does the same thing here in verse 4. He says, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." He doesn't say, "Save me because I don't like this situation," or "Save me because this is difficult." He says, "Save me for your steadfast love." And I want to back up and note something. Look at verses 1 through 4 and count how many times you see the word "Lord" in all capital letters. Okay, you see it in verse 1. You see it in verse 2 twice. You see it in verse 3. You see it again in verse 4. In four verses, he's used that word "Lord" 5 times. And if you've been in any of Brother Mike's studies, you know that when we see the word "Lord" in all capital letters, the translators are indicating to us that that is the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. So David is really hammering this away as he goes through, and then he appeals to God's steadfast love in verse 4. What he's asking God to do is to save him for his own glory, not for David's. And then turn with me quickly to Exodus 32. Because I think David learned this from reading his Bible. In Exodus 32, we have the situation of the Israelites. They've come out of Egypt. Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the law. And the people have despaired. They think, well, Moses is dead. He's not coming back. We're in trouble. So Aaron, why don't you make us an idol that we can worship? Make us an idol for the God that saved us from Egypt. And so Moses is up on the mountain, and then verse 7 of chapter 32, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Now, notice what's going on there. God's very displeased with the nation of Israel, and he tells Moses, he says, "Leave me alone. I'm just going to whack all of them and start over with you." Now, put yourself in Moses' shoes. Okay? Ever since you've come to this people to try to help them, all they've done is grumble and rebel and complain, infight, worship idols. It's been nothing but problems for Moses all the way through. And I think if it was some of us in this situation, we would have said, "Okay, take them out. Let's start over with me. That sounds great." But that's not what Moses does. Look at verse 11. He says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord," and then look how he he continuously points to God's covenant relationship with his people. He said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now what's Moses doing here? He's arguing with God, saying, spare these people, not because the people are good, but for God's glory. Because Moses understands that if God were to kill all the Israelites, the surrounding nations are going to say, well, either he couldn't save them, or he's really not a good God. He gave them all these promises, and he led them out of Egypt just so we could kill them. And so Moses is arguing that, Lord, for your glory's sake, so that your glory isn't stained, save them. Don't kill them. And I think that's exactly what David is doing here in Psalm 6. In verse 4, he says, "Save me for your steadfast love." And then look at verse 5 and how this argument further develops. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Now, verse 5 is a verse that has often been misinterpreted and misapplied. And some would say that what David is teaching here is a doctrine known as soul sleep. That when a person dies, they cease to be conscious until the final day of judgment. Okay, that's the doctrine of soul sleep. That once you die, you're completely unconscious, you have no awareness of anything until the final judgment. Now, is that what David is teaching here? Is he teaching that the dead are just simply unconscious and unaware? Well, in Psalm 115, and you don't have to turn there, but David says something very similar. Psalm 115, verse 17, he said, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." So it seems like David's really kind of making this point that once you die, that's it. But then he goes on in verse 18 to say, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." He doesn't say just while we have breath, while we're living. He says from now and forever. So I don't think David is teaching the idea that we just simply cease to have consciousness after death. And in fact, we can see this even more clearly in the New Testament, in Luke 16, where Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, when he dies, he opens his eyes and he's in torment. And he's asking Father Abraham to send Lazarus with a drop of water to quench his thirst, and for somebody to send a missionary to his family, so they'll be spared from this. He's not unconscious. He's active. He's engaged. He understands what's going on. And then, again, in Hebrews 12, and you don't have to turn there this time, but as Brother Mike read it, Hebrews 12 describes us, as we gather for worship, coming to Mount Zion, gathering with innumerable angels in festal gathering gathered in heaven, and with the souls of the righteous made perfect. Well, they're not unconscious. When we gather this morning, they're worshiping with us. They're engaged. They're praising God. And then again, in Revelation 6 that I've already mentioned, the saints underneath the altar there are crying out. They're not unconscious. In fact, they're aware of time. We often don't think about that, but even the saints in heaven are aware of time, because they're asking, how long? When is this going to end? When is the final day going to come? So I don't think that David here is teaching any form of soul sleep. But what is he teaching? What is he trying to get across when he uses this to undergird his argument, saying that in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Well, consider for a moment the souls in heaven right now. Are they praising God? Yeah, they're praising God. But what is it accomplishing? I mean, it's accomplishing glory to God. But is it, or can it in any way expand the amount of worshipers of God? Well, at least not directly. commenting on this, Spurgeon says, "Churchyards are silent places. The vaults of the sepulchre echoed not with songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths." And a couple years ago, Pastor Ben and I had the opportunity to go up to Massachusetts for the ARPCA General Assembly, and one of the great things about going up there is we got to see a lot of really old graveyards. And we got to see the graves of some of America's greatest preachers. We got to see Solomon Stoddard's grave, Jonathan Edwards, and many others. Do you know how many sermons I heard by Jonathan Edwards while I was there? None. He's dead. I can't hear him. That doesn't mean he's not praising God, but he's not evangelizing anymore. He can't evangelize anymore because everybody in heaven's already saved. Okay? So the saints in heaven are praising God, but it can't expand the worship of God. Can't increase the number of worshipers. And then, of course, those that go to hell are not praising God. They're opposed to God. So obviously, they're not praising, and even if they could, it wouldn't accomplish anything. So only here on earth can our praise expand the amount of worshipers of God. And I think that's the argument David is using here. He's saying, God, if you take me out, if you discipline me in your anger and your wrath, and I'm dead, I can't praise you in a way that would bring more people to praise you. And so that's how he's undergirding his argument here. And then not only do we see in verses 4 and 5 David's cry, in verses 6 and 7 we see David's crying. He's not just crying out to God, he's literally crying and weeping. In verse 6 he says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Now notice how David is describing his weeping here. And he's using figurative language, but it's really quite poetic. He says, "Every night I flood my bed with tears." Or in some of your translations, and in the version of the psalm we sang, it says, "I make my bed to swim." You know how many tears you would have to shed in order for your room to flood, for your bed to float? Okay, but that's how David is describing his tears. I mean, he's really in anguish over what is going on here. And this is really how we ought to respond to our sin as well. I mean, we ought to model ourselves after David. We ought to weep over our sin. We ought to be so sorry that we have offended a holy God that it causes us to weep. But what if we can't weep? What if we're sorry over our sin, but not as sorry as we should be? Or what if we're not sorry about our sin? Well, in either case, the answer is to go to God with it. To ask God to give us tears. To ask God to enable us to weep over our sin. Again, Spurgeon commenting on this says, "Showers be better than dews." Okay? Weeping showers of tears would be better than just a little bit of dew. "Yet, it is sufficient if God at least hath bedewed our hearts and hath given us some sign of a penitent heart. If we have not rivers of waters to pour forth with David, neither fountains flowing with Mary Magdalene, nor as Jeremy desire to have a fountain in our head to weep day and night, nor with Peter weep bitterly. Yet, if we lament that we cannot lament, and mourn that we cannot mourn, yea, if we have the smallest sobs of sorrow and tears of compunction, if they be true and not counterfeit, they will make us acceptable to God. For as the woman with the bloody issue that touched the hem of Christ's garment was no less welcome to Christ than Thomas, who put his fingers in the print of the nails, so God looketh not at the quantity, but the sincerity of our repentance." So if we're not as sorrowful over our sin as we ought to be, if we're not weeping over our sin, then we ought to go to God and lament the fact that we can't lament, and mourn the fact that we can't mourn, and ask God to grant us tears of repentance. Now, why would we want tears? Why would we want to weep for our sin? And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a situation that happened to me when I was a young corporal down at Camp Lejeune. And as a young corporal, I was in charge of a section of Marines, about 10 or 12 Marines, and we got a new Marine in who happened to be a woman. And that wasn't a problem in any way. However, there was a problem, and that was the fact that she was about 40 pounds overweight. And that was no small problem. So, as a young corporal, one of my responsibilities was to give counselings and to counsel her each month that she was overweight and this is how many pounds and this is what we're going to do to fix it and so on and so forth. And one day, her roommate stopped me in the maintenance bay and said, you know, I've got a problem with this PFC. She's a slob. She just keeps her room filthy. And I've talked to her. She won't pick stuff up. So I said, okay, well, I will counsel her on it and we'll take care of this. So we typically did our counselings in the platoon sergeant's office, and it was connected right to the maintenance bay, and there was a couple windows that you could see out to the maintenance bay, and we would typically draw the curtains, so we didn't want to embarrass anybody when they're chewing them out or counseling them, which is the same thing. So I brought her in there, and my platoon sergeant was in there as well. There's two desks. I was at one, he was at the other, and I began to counsel her about her room being dirty. And everything's going okay. I notice my boss gets up and leaves the room, so it's just me and her in the room. And I get to the second counseling sheet about her weight, and she just starts bawling. I mean, just weeping tears. And I'm thinking, how do I get out of here? There's one door, she's in between me and the door. This is not a good situation. Okay, the blinds are drawn. All anybody sees is she went in, okay, and comes out crying, and this is going to be bad for me. Well, why was she crying? And frankly, I don't know her heart. I didn't know it at the time, though her later performance kind of confirms my suspicion. I think what she was doing was trying to manipulate me with her tears. And she did this on a regular basis. So is that why we're asking God to give us tears? So that we can manipulate him? So that we can weep so he'll leave us alone? Well, that's not what David's asking for. He's not asking, or he's not weeping so that he can turn God's anger away. Okay? He's weeping because he's so broken over his sin. And that's what we ought to seek. We ought not to sink tears just for tears' sake. Okay? That's not going to change God's mind. Okay? We ought to ask God to break us because of our sin. To so overwhelm us with the fact that our sin has brought a separation between him and us that we weep over it. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we see this played out. We're told that godly sorrow works repentance, and the sorrow of the world works death. Unbelievers weep about their afflictions. They weep when things go bad. But they're not weeping because they've offended a holy God. But when we weep because we have offended a holy God, that weeping results in something, and that is repentance. Okay, so we want tears so that we will be driven to repentance. So thus far we've seen in verses 1 through 3, David's chastisement. We saw in verses 4 and 5, David's cry. In verses 6 and 7, his crying. And then in verses 7 through, or in 8 through 10, we see David's confidence. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Now notice the shift in tone between verse 7 and verse 8. I mean, verse 7 ends with David drenching his bed with tears because he's so distraught. And then in verse 8, he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. God's heard my prayer." I mean, there's a confident tone here. Something has changed. And what is it that has changed that has gotten David from despair to confidence? Well, we see that in the latter part of verse 8 and in verse 9. He says, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Well, that's what was the change for David. God accepted his prayer, so he stops weeping. And now he's telling his enemies to take a hike. But this ought to raise a question for us, and hopefully for those of you that read this passage ahead of time, maybe you asked this question: how does David know God heard his prayer? How do we know that God hears our prayers? Well, there's a couple possibilities. David could be composing this psalm years after the events happened, and so he knows how everything worked out. Or God could have just audibly spoke to David and said, "Fear not, I've heard your prayer, it's all going to work out." Or he could have given him a dream or a vision, and he could have seen him killing all of his enemies. Or he could have given him some sort of sign. But I don't think any of those things are the case. And even if they did happen, evidently David didn't think it was necessary to tell us. And I think he's communicating something to us. He's communicating that we ought to weep over our sin. It ought to drive us to God in repentance, and then we ought to emerge from that in confident faith in God. You see, there are a lot of Christians, and we all have friends on Facebook who do this, if you have Facebook. If you don't have Facebook, you have friends who do this. If you read their status updates, you think they've got the worst life in the world, because all they ever write about is how bad things are. They stubbed their toe this morning. They got a flat tire. I mean, just everything that's bad is what they talk about. And they can't talk about anything else. In fact, last week we sung a hymn that some of you are unfamiliar with, or hymn 659. It's a William Cooper hymn, "What Various Hindrances We Meet." And the verse 5 or stanza 5 or whatever you call them, I've always thought was great. He says, "Have you no words?" He's talking about prayer. "Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with a sad tale of all your care." You see, there are a lot of Christians out there who dwell on the bad. Well, when affliction comes, it ought to drive us to weeping. Okay? Mourning is appropriate. But mourning always ought to result in repentance, and repentance ought to lead to a confident faith in God. And I think that's what's illustrated here in Psalm 6 for us, in that transition from verse 7 to verse 8. In our prayers, we not only offer arguments to God for why he ought to act, we also offer arguments to our own hearts. Okay? So when we go to God and we're weeping over a sin, we've repented of it, there are arguments that we need to appeal to ourselves with, like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do that, we ought not to leave prayer in the same misery we started with. If we do, then we didn't believe the promise of 1 John 1:9. We haven't believed God's word. So we ought to argue with God. We ought to take his word and his nature back to him and ask him to act. And then we ought to argue with our own hearts and say, "God has told me that he's accepted my prayer. Therefore, I'm going to believe he actually did." And we ought to move from that into joy. In conclusion, I want to make a couple of connections between Psalm 5 and Psalm 6. In Psalm 5, David was arguing from the nature of God, and he was commenting on the fact that God doesn't delight in evil, he hates evildoers, he's going to punish evil, and then he asks God to punish his enemies. So in Psalm 5, we have this picture of God as the one who hates evil, and he hates evildoers. Then in Psalm 6, we have David essentially admitting that he is a sinner, and he's asking for grace. So we ought to ask the question, how in the world can God both hate evildoers and offer grace to David? Well, we see hints of this in Psalm 5 and 6. In Psalm 5, right after he describes God's nature, he says, "But I," and he doesn't say because I'm special or I'm righteous, he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." And then in Psalm 6, he doesn't ask God to do something because he's special, but he asks for grace. So I think David had a glimpse of this. But in fact, this morning, we have further light. We have more understanding and more light than David did when he wrote this psalm. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul is coming to the climax of his argument, and he's made the point that Jews are sinners, that Gentiles are sinners, and now he's making the point in chapter 3 that everyone is a sinner. And beginning in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And then he quotes Psalm 5. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So that's a very dismal outlook. Everyone's a sinner. And Psalm 5 told us that God hates evildoers. So how is God going to hate evildoers and show grace? Well, in verse 21 it says, "But now." See, this is the part that David didn't see fully. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it," and we saw echoes of that in David, "but it's been more manifested to us." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we see there that God can both be just, he can hate evil and punish evil, and he can be gracious. And the way he can do that is he has poured out his anger and his wrath. And we do need to understand this. God will execute his justice in anger and wrath on every sin committed. Every thoughtless word, every lustful thought, every lying word, everything. God will pour out his anger and wrath on it. Well, David said if God does that, he's going to be destroyed. Well, the way that David can receive mercy is because God poured that wrath for David's sins on Christ. Okay? God executes his wrath against sin. For believers, we can expect grace from God. We can ask for grace from God because he has poured out his wrath not on us, but on Jesus Christ. So God can be both just and punish evildoers, like we saw in Psalm 5, and he can be gracious to his people, like David's asking in Psalm 6. And then finally, let's end in Hebrews chapter 12. And just as David composed his psalm to show us that we ought to accept the loving discipline of God, and that discipline ought to move us to joy, from repentance to confident faith and trust. Notice, and I won't read all this because we've already read some of it, but notice in verse 11 where he sums up chastisement, he says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Discipline has a purpose. And then look at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So one of the things we should take away from the psalm is that we ought to accept the loving discipline of the Lord. We ought to weep over our sin. That weeping should not remain weeping. It should drive us to repentance. We are to weep over our sins, but we're not to wallow in the misery. We are to groan, we're not to grumble. And that should lead us to a confident faith, trust, and praising of God, because only here on earth do we have the possibility and the privilege of expanding the amount of worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we come before you humble because we are sinners, and we ask for your grace. We ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would discipline us out of your grace and mercy, not out of your wrath and anger. We ask that you would do this so that we might be restored to fellowship with you, that we might praise your name, that we might go out and make disciples of all the nations. Lord, we pray that you have been pleased with our time this morning. We pray that you would help us to continue to think through Psalm 6 as we seek to apply it in our lives, as we seek to prepare to discuss it in 2 weeks on Wednesday evening with Brother Mike. Lord, I pray that you would use it to accomplish your will, conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. And once again, we will attempt to sing Psalm 6. So I ask you to stand and take your hand out.